I began last week by insisting that all of us live by stories. This morning I want to take us into one of the stranger parts of the story that it's important for Christians to understand if we are to understand Jesus Christ. Let me invite you, if you've got a Bible, to turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Here we're going to jump into the middle where the author is comparing the old worship of Israel and the sacrifice that took place in the Holy of Holies with the same idea as it applies to Jesus Christ. So we're in the 9th chapter. I'll begin reading with the 11th verse. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter, as the Old Testament priests did, by the means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We live by stories. Human identity, I think, is determined by the stories we inhabit. We know that there has to be meaning to our lives. And so left to ourselves, what shall we do? How shall we tell the story of our lives in a way that has the kind of meaning that can sustain us through all that life in this broken world can bring? Nothing is guaranteed. And in spite of advertisements that want us to believe that we are in control of things, we know in our honest moments, usually about 3 a.m, that we are not. And yet we live by stories. We narrate our lives by stories. It's this way, in this way, that we give our lives structure and meaning and purpose and direction. And the stories that we are in set our priorities. When Joe speaks about Samaritan's Inn, which I remember being a part of that staff with Stimp Hawkins when we first began, and the protest over having homeless people in the fellowship hall at Christmas. When we tell those kinds of stories, we are saying something about what we think is important to us. When we volunteer, we're saying something about what it means to be not just a generous human being, a humanitarian. We are thinking, as we hinted at last week, these men and women are made in the image of God. They're worthy of our respect. We honor their dignity, even if we know that their lives are troubled and broken. What story are you living by? How do those stories set the priorities for you? And I also suggested last week that today, as at no other time, certainly in my lifetime, we are being courted, often without our recognition, by stories that in turn collide with each other. We feel it, even if we can't name it. All of the different things that are put out there for us to consider. You will be your own true self if only you will do this. If you will buy that. If you will live into this way of being. They are ways of seeing and being in the world that compete with each other. That have very different understandings of what's important, what's claiming us. And last week I hinted at what is at stake, especially in how we understand what it means to be human. We live by stories, and Christianity is just such a story. To be a Christian is to say one thing. It's a big thing, but to say one thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which means that he has the place of supremacy in our lives. We don't always live that way, do we? And thanks be to God for his patience. But to say that Jesus Christ is Lord is to insert ourselves into the story of Jesus Christ. It is to inhabit a way of seeing and being in the world that has real implications for every aspect of our lives, not just what we do with an hour on Sunday morning. And a lot of those implications we find, if we are faithful, will put us at odds with other ways of understanding and being in the world. And we don't always know what to do with that. It's not just us against some other way of seeing. We actually feel within ourselves the pull of living in different directions and according to different stories. The Apostle Paul was clearly aware of this. And he says in 2 Corinthians, after encountering Jesus Christ, now we see the whole world differently as a result of having encountered Jesus Christ. We see him, and not only him, but the whole world in a different way as we see it through his eyes. And I'll remind you of what C.S. Lewis said, saying the same thing in a different way. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. And not only because I see the sun in the sky, but because by the sun I see everything else. Not only because I see Jesus Christ, but by him I see everything else through him. At the center of the Christian story is Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at the first of four great affirmations about him. I know you all don't say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed at this service. Maybe we should, but we don't have the time. But there are four great affirmations there about him that we assert every time we say it. Born of the Virgin Mary, incarnation. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucifixion. On the third day, rose again, resurrection. Will come again to judge both the living and the dead, new creation. This morning, we consider the second of these, crucifixion, and the meaning of the death of Christ. Perhaps the one that puts us at most greatest odds with the world around us. You know the story, if you know the first chapters of Matthew or Luke, how a messenger, a divine messenger, came to Mary and to Joseph to let them know that their lives were about to change. And Mary received the word that she would have a child who was special. Not every parent thinks his or her child is special. I just had my first grandchild, Will, and he is special, and I will put him up against any of your grandkids anytime. He's 7 months old. He just graduated from college. He's on his way to law school. He's special. Well, this one, this angel announced one, this child was to have a unique calling that matched his unique conception. He was to save his people from their sin. His name was his destiny. As you might know, Jesus means God rescues. Mary comes to realize that this child was, as hard as it was for her to believe, the long-awaited Messiah spoken of in Scripture. But just as the world doesn't stop so that we can contemplate the meaning of this coming, neither did Mary's world stop. No sooner had the angel announced his birth than Caesar decided to take a census. You have to know where your people are if you're going to tax them. Some of us might even hire 80,000 new IRS agents in order to find out where our tax base is. But there were a lot of folks on the interstate between Bethlehem and Nazareth. The world did not stop just because the angel appeared to Mary. The world didn't even pause to take notice. In fact, the world was about to become, if anything, an uncertain and more dangerous place because of this thing, but nobody paused to take notice. Unbeknownst to most at that time, a crisis was brewing with this angel's announcement. Because with the birth of this baby, human history had reached a turning point. You don't believe me? All you have to do is walk outside and look at the license plate on your car. The year on that plate bears silent testimony to that turning point. It declares the year of the birth of that baby. You see what's going on there? The accounting of human history is measured by the years before and after his coming. Because his coming was the central moment in God's plan to rescue the world. Because we need rescuing. We need rescuing from our rebellion against God, our indifference, our refusal of his ways, insisting that we know better. By golly, we're Americans and nobody's going to tell us what to do. That runs deep in us. And it runs deep in us as human beings. This is what the Bible, though, means by the word sin. And it was from this condition of rebellion that Christ came to save us, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Because of our rebellion, we have become misshapen creatures, turned in upon ourselves, says Martin Luther, wanting what we want when we want it, just because we want it. I mentioned my grandson. He's just about at that age now where he realizes that if he cries, he will immediately have four adults rushing to attend and try to figure out his every need. We are all like that. We'll decide if it's good for us or not. Last night, he spewed potato all over me. It was an offering for the little God, and he refused it. As a result, if we had a mirror in our house, the mirror that would tell us the truth, mirror, mirror on the wall, to tell us the truth about ourselves, we would look as disfigured as, say, Gollum in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Twisted and disfigured, if you know the story, barely recognizable when compared to the glorious human he was intended to be because of his own disordered desires. We all have rings that we feel like we must possess, are precious, that we must have at any cost. This disordered desire at its heart means that we worship the creation more than the Creator. We're always looking for things to give ourselves to, anything but the one that we are forced to recognize as greater than we are. It is an unremitting self-centeredness that shows up in us in all kinds of ways. Perhaps it shows up as arrogance and pride, or perhaps it shows up as self-pity. But it's the self that's essential to recognize there. It always wants to turn our hearts away from trusting God, somehow to guarantee and control our lives today and tomorrow and the next day. But the truth is that this condition from which we suffer is malignant and it is mortal. There's no chemo, there's no radiation that can heal. The scripture knows no self-administered cure. It knows only one remedy. And we find it strangely in the text that we read from Hebrews. When the Bible speaks of Jesus as the one who can deal with our rebellion, our foolishness, it uses language that is hard to understand for us because it takes us to a time and place that's unfamiliar to us, with language of sacrifice and blood and priests. And in especially the practices of ancient Israel, where the high priest and only he would enter the Holy of Holies one time a year. It was a place that symbolized the absolute holiness of God, and it was a dangerous place. The priest had a unique responsibility. Through an elaborate process, he was to atone for all his sins and the sins of Israel, for all the ways that they disobeyed God in that past year. The priest represented all of Israel to God, confessed their sins as well as his own to God. And then he shifted roles and he represented God back to all of Israel, declaring God's forgiveness and his faithfulness, assuring the people that God is faithful to his covenant promises. And the people heard the good news of forgiveness and they rejoiced. The book of Hebrews lands us squarely in this weird world. But it takes us there for one reason, to show us something essential about Jesus Christ. And in the passage that I read just a moment ago, we learn that Jesus is like that high priest in ancient Israel, except better in two ways. First, the priest of Israel, as I said, served as the representative for all of Israel, even though the priest himself was guilty of sin, as the rest of them were. Here in Hebrews, Jesus is identified as our superior great high priest. He lived life as we do. He learned, he grew, he experienced the suffering of a broken and rebellious world. But there is a difference between Jesus and that high priest in the Old Testament. When faced with the opportunities to choose himself over his father, he, unlike anyone else in human history, refused. He chose his father. He chose his father's will in trust. Tempted, even to the point of despair on the cross, but faithful. And the result? He is our perfect priest, who can represent us perfectly before the Father, even while knowing us fully in all of our temptations, in all of our failures. So in his death, as our representative, we die. And in his resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, we rise. There is a solidarity between Jesus and his people that the high priest of Israel could never aspire to. Why? Because he was a fallen human being. But Jesus, remember the incarnation, is God becoming a human being. He represents God to us in his humanity. He represents us back to God. He is the perfect mediator, being himself God and the sinless human being. That's the first way in which he is like that priest, but better. But there's a second way in which Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's not only our representative, he is also our substitute. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he did so to make sacrifices. It was a place of death where animals, as they've always done, gave their lives so that humans might live. Their death symbolized the cost of Israel's sin. Sin has a cost. God, though, was not being appeased. Please hear this. The religious instinct in all human history has been, what can we do to make God love us again? That was their understanding. They made an offering, a sacrifice, so to change God's mind about them, to turn him from being angry with them to being loving for them. But that's not what is going on, and the Christian story is absolutely unique in this way. We are not appeasing or placating God. He is not angry with us until we make this offering, and then he changes his mind about us. The emphasis is rather on God's mercy. Even though Israel chose quite willingly to rebel against God, time after time after time, God was faithful to his covenant. He was gracious to them. He was patient with them. He gave them yet another opportunity to turn, to repent, even while marking the seriousness of their sin. So Jesus is not only the one who makes the offering as our representative. Here's what's really important. He is the offering. He is the offering himself. God in flesh, giving his life for yours on the cross. Not in a temporary way, as those first sacrifices, but forever. The sacrifice of animals was always intended to be understood as a temporary way of helping Israel understand the cost of their sin. But that's over. Jesus Christ, as the perfect God-man, has given himself as the perfect offering, rendering his life back to his Father in perfect obedience, one for all, once for all, obtaining, as Hebrews says, eternal redemption. Again, this is not God demanding to be appeased. This is God doing what human beings cannot do for ourselves. Out of love, he has drawn near to us again and again and again. And today, he holds out his hands to you. If you have found yourself in a wayward place, a place of doubt and anguish, he holds out his hands to you once again in Jesus Christ. And says, come home to me. I am where you belong. And here at the cross of Jesus Christ, we meet him as our representative and our substitute. The Son of God becoming like us, so that in turn through his death and resurrection, we might become like him. Fully alive, glorified, reconciled, restored, made whole and holy. I take you into this old world that we find in Hebrews for a reason. It's because this is the framework, this is the story through which Mary would have understood the angel's proclamation to her. You shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. No longer through the blood of bulls and goats and heifers, but now through one who was born among goats and heifers. You see, the stable becomes the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where we meet God at the Ark of the Covenant, which looks a lot like a manger. Where are you going to find in this world, even in the best of human love, where are you going to find such selfless love? The only antidote to your self-centeredness and mine, where else will we find the witness to our own rebellion so clearly exposed as we need to be, as when we are face to face with Jesus and we too want to be rid of him? How many days have we, by our disobedience, yelled out, crucify him? And when all else, where else do we witness such forgiveness? As in the cracked voice of our Savior hanging on that cross, whose final words were, forgive them. They don't know what to do. So much more than we dared to hope for. I think we can catch glimpses of this if we're looking for it in the world around us. Several years ago at one of our services of lessons and carols at my church in Durham, we have children of different ages reading scripture, portions of scripture, telling the gospel story. One of the young readers ran into a little trouble. She got up in front of people and she looked out and she froze. And in a beautiful moment, her father rose from his seat in the congregation, made his way up, took his place behind her, put his hands gently on her shoulders, and then began reading the words that she was supposed to read. As he read, he invited her to join in, and she read alongside him, her voice just below his voice, until finally she began to speak on her own. I caught a glimpse in that moment of the sacrificial love of God for me, of our loving Father coming to our rescue when we had come to the end of ourselves, doing for us what we could not do, and then, miracle of miracles, inviting us in. Not because we get it right, you see, but because of his own heart of love for you and for me. It was a beautiful moment. Then I also remember another glimpse of the love and forgiveness of the Father, this one more painful to me. I discovered through an unintended stupidity on my part, moving too fast, speaking too carelessly, that I had caused hurt to an old friend. I find that one of the things I hate most about being a Christian is that I've developed a conscience. Anybody else feel that way? An awareness of God's mercy has made me more aware of my sin. And it's very inconvenient. And in that moment, I had to face, once again, the unpleasant truth of my own fallenness. You know, I'm quite happy to be patient with you all in your fallenness, but I can't be very patient with myself. I'd rather find a way around it. But trusting in God's forgiveness, even as I didn't want to face my own failure, I picked up the phone and I called my friend. But my friend gave me a glimpse of my loving Father as we talked. And as he heard my apology, he received it warmly and without resentment. And both of us recognized in that moment the beauty of a gospel that would allow us to be honest with our failures, thanks to the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You know, I do believe that it is one of the hardest, maybe the hardest thing about being a human being, to admit our faults and flaws. And we find all kinds of other ways to deal with it. One option that we find very handy is just to deny it, right? I was very tempted to tell the story of my offense against my friend by just saying, well, he'll forget about it, and I don't need to talk to him about it, and it'll go away if I just, you know, we'll just keep acting like everything is normal. Denial is a great tool in our tool bag. Of course, the other great one is blame. And we see this on display everywhere. People blaming others, individuals, and people groups, assuming that because they are a certain way, they are guilty, while we, in our superiority, having come to the right political views or whatever it may be, we stand in superior purity, in judgment. Blame is the second tool in our tool bag. Denial and blame. And there's a third one, a little bit more tricky, where we have decided that what we have done is so bad that there can be no forgiveness. But all three of these techniques, you see, are designed to keep us in control, to keep us from living our life before our great high priest, who has done everything to reconcile us to God. You see, now, because of our great high priest, who knows us fully, there's no hiding from him. Our great high priest has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has lived our life. He has died our death and risen so that we can be changed. One night, a man was walking down the street. Could have been here in Winston-Salem when they were doing all the road work a few years ago around the downtown area. Man was walking down the street when he fell into an uncovered manhole. It was dark and deep, and he could not find his way out. There was no obvious way out. He began to yell for help. Eventually, someone heard him and peered over the edge of the hole. It was a lawyer. The lawyer talked to him, and he said, "Hey, you need help?" "Yeah, I need help. I'm stuck, and there's no way out. I can't figure out how to get out." The lawyer said, "You know, I think we've got a great lawsuit here against the city. Here's my card," and he flipped his card down into the hole. He said, "Call me when you get out, and we'll look at it." A little while later, the second person walked along. It was a pastor from First Presbyterian Church. He heard a man's cry for help, and he walked over to the hole, and he looked down, and he said, "Whoa, what are you doing down here?" The man said, "I fell in and I can't get out. Can you help me?" And the man said, "Sure, I'll pray for you." And he kept going. A little while later, a young woman came along, very empathetic. She was a counselor. And she sat down in the middle of the road, and her feet were dangling into the black hole. And she helped the man process his anxiety. But then a little while later, another man walking down the street heard his cry. And to the guy in the hole's great surprise, this fourth guy, without saying a word, just jumped down into the hole with him. And the guy who was already in the hole said, "Well, that's a stupid thing to do. Now there's two of us who are stuck down here." "No, it's okay," said the man. "I've been down here before, and I know the way out." Why do we worship Jesus Christ? because he has entered our world. He has jumped into the darkest of our holes. He has descended into hell itself so that he might then ascend. He died so that he might rise, the firstborn of a new creation. And he's taken us with him. It's the gift we don't have the imagination to ask for. We have to be told about this. We're not going to come to this by our own reasoning. We might initially think that we want God for what God can do for us. But really, really, it's God himself that we want. That's the inarticulate longing of every human heart. And he has come, seen us, taken us at our worst. He has come for you and for me. What's the way out? That's for next week. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your faithfulness, for loving us when we were unlovable, for drawing near to us when we had no imagination, for inviting you to do so. Everything in us, Lord, rebels against the initiative of your love. Help us in humility to call out for you, and then surprise us, showing up even in our darkest moments, the faithful one, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.